about this exact thing, but he wants his followers to honor their parents. That's a refrain that you see throughout the Bible. And so here, when Moses interacts with his father-in-law, he honors him. He bows down. He kisses him. He uses these culturally relevant expressions that they had in the ancient Near Eastern culture to honor his father-in-law. It's the same thing that we're supposed to do as followers of Christ with our parents. We're supposed to honor our parents. Well, so Jethro comes out to him. He brings his family back. And so Moses greets him. And at this point, remember, the Israelites are the only people at this point. Oh, and so P.S., it was really hot in here, so that's why that door's open. That's why this window's open. If at any point it gets cold, somebody just shut those things, right? That's easy. You just shut the window, shut the door. Anyway, okay, back to Exodus. So remember, at this point in history, the Israelites are the only ones that know the one true God. So everybody else is worshiping idols. They're worshiping fake gods because they don't know the real God. He hasn't revealed himself to them. So Jethro goes in that camp. He was an idol worshiper, just like Abraham was in Genesis 12 before God calls Abraham to himself. But at some point during the Exodus, that changed. And at some point, Jethro becomes a follower of the one true God. And he talks about sort of why that is. And it's because of the events of the Exodus. So look at verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So what Jethro is saying, he has come to understand that Moses' God is the one true God. And the way he came to realize that is because he saw these events. He heard about what God did for the Israelites. He saw that he destroyed the Egyptians and that he saved Israel. And that let Pharaoh realize, oh, this is the real God, because I have seen him save his people. That's a helpful thing for us to think about, because for a non-Christian, and if you guys have interacted with non-Christians about the gospel, what you'll find oftentimes, it's pretty easy for a non-Christian to knock down intellectual arguments about the gospel. We're still supposed to put those out there because it's true, right? There's good reasonable reasons to believe that the Bible is from the Lord, that Jesus rose from the dead. There's lots of extra things in history that we can point to that sort of show that that's true. Those are the types of arguments, though, if you've ever interacted with a non-believer, a lot of times it's pretty easy for them to discount those. What it's harder to discount is the change that God has made in your life, right? That's something that somebody can't really discount. So maybe those intellectual things don't do anything for them. But when you can say, well, listen, this is what I can tell you. This is who I used to be, and the Lord saved me, and this is what he's done for me now. Well, that's a much harder argument to argue against. You'll remember in 1 Peter, Peter talks about giving a reason for the hope that is in you. So he's not expecting that these Christians regularly are going to have to give a reason that they believe the Trinity. You know, be ready to give a reason for believing the Trinity, although that's a good thing to be able to do. No, he's assuming that most non-believers, when they come to Christians, that they're going to want to know, why do you have this hope? Why are you not living for this world the way that everybody else seems to be living for this world? And you can say, well, it's because the Lord has saved me. It's because he's given me this thing that's better, right? People can't really argue with that. That's a thing that has happened to you. Well, in the same way, Jethro couldn't argue with the fact that God saved Israel. And so God brings Jethro to himself through that. And look at how he responds to this. So he follows the Lord. He decides to follow the Lord. Look at verse 12. This is his response. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro decides he wants to have a relationship with the Lord, and he does these two intuitive things. He brings sacrifices to the Lord, and he has a meal with the followers of the Lord. Well, we saw in 1 Corinthians, those are the exact two things that the Lord's Supper stands for, that they're symbolic of, is the fact that we're united to Jesus through faith alone, and that we're united to his followers through the assembled church. Same thing that we see here, this instinct. Okay, I need to recognize my relationship with the Lord and my relationship with other followers of him. So that's what Jethro does here. They celebrate this meal together. And the Lord actually uses Jethro in this story to give some wisdom to Moses. That's what most of this chapter is about. So Jethro had put his finger on a problem in Israel that he wanted to let Moses know about. Look at verse 13. It says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So here's what's happening. Moses has a special relationship with the Lord. It's unique among all the rest of God's people. He's the one who regularly is being given the word of the Lord. He's the one who is spending time in the presence of the Lord. And so what that means is when the Israelites, who are also followers of God, when they want to know what God thinks about something, they come to Moses because he knows more of the word of the Lord than they do. And so they come to Moses, and then Moses helps them think through that. Okay, what is God's opinion on this matter? And Moses helps them to see that. Well, practically what that equaled was, from sunup until sundown, Moses is sitting there with a line of people in front of him because they want to know what the word of the Lord is on these matters. And Moses is the only one that's delivering it to them. So obviously this isn't a sustainable situation. And that's what Jethro says. He said, "You can't keep this up. This isn't the best way to do this." And so what he points out is that Moses needs to do something about this situation. But before we look at what the remedy is, what Jethro suggests and Moses ends up doing, we should think about what his advice is not. So this is what he does not tell Moses to do. He doesn't tell Moses to cut back on the time that the people get God's word. Because he could have said that. He could have said, "Listen, you're too busy to do this. This is going to take a toll on you. So, yeah, give the people the word of the Lord for 2 hours in the afternoon. And then be done with it. And just let them know, you'll just need to save up your questions. And then maybe tomorrow we'll get to you." He doesn't say to do that. And the reason he doesn't say to do that is because God's people have to have God's word, right? So that's just not an option. It's a non-negotiable to say, "Well, yeah, we'll just limit the amount of time that the people can have the word of the Lord." Because the Bible teaches throughout that God's people have to have God's word. And there's two main reasons for that. There's lots of reasons for that, but we'll focus on just two of them. The first one is, we wouldn't know how to please God if he didn't tell us in his word. This is a good thing to remember. We wouldn't know how to please God if he didn't tell us in his word. So just think of practical examples. We wouldn't know that we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper as a church if God didn't tell us that in his word. We wouldn't know what the Lord's Supper is, right? You don't walk out in the woods and look around at the creation and then intuitively be like, "Oh, you know what? I bet we should take the Lord's Supper every so often as a church, you know, with the cup and the bread." That doesn't happen. It's something that has to be revealed to us. We probably wouldn't know that in God's eyes, being unrighteously angry with somebody is the same as murder. I would not have come to that conclusion if Jesus didn't tell me that, right? We need his word to be able to know that. I mean, there's all sorts of things in the Bible. The most important of which is Jesus dying on the cross. We wouldn't know the gospel if God didn't tell us in his word. Look at verse 20. "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they must walk and what they must do." So God's statutes and laws for Israel, they weren't something that Israel could just draw from intuition or they could just draw from their own conscience. They needed somebody to give them the word of the Lord, and that's what Moses is doing. They needed God's word to tell them those things. In verse 20, it says they needed to know in which way they must walk and what they must do. And Psalm 119, a lot of us are familiar with that psalm. It says the same thing. It says it several times, but it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's what the Bible is. We'd be in the dark without it. We wouldn't know which direction we're supposed to go. That would be us if we didn't have God's word. And that wouldn't just be a depressing situation for us. That would actually be a dangerous situation for us. Because in verse 20, Jethro says, "And you shall warn them about the statutes and laws." You don't warn somebody about something unless there is danger. But there is spiritual danger. And that's what God's word is warning us against. He lets us know how to avoid that danger. And oftentimes that comes in the form of conditional statements in the Bible. And this is important to understand because for Christians, a conditional statement in the Bible, that's something that should stand out to you. And a conditional statement is just an if-then statement. So if you do this thing, if you believe this thing will happen. One thing follows after the other. When you see those in the Bible, you want to pay attention. Those are significant things. Well, that's what we see. Look in chapter 19, verse 5. Here's an example. The Lord says to Israel, he says, "Now therefore, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So God is saying, if you guys accept my word, then you will be my treasured possession. And these kinds of if-then statements, they're not just in the Old Testament. They're all over the place. So this is one that Jesus says. He says this in Mark 13. He says to his followers, if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. Because he knew persecution was going to come on the church, and it was going to be a hard thing, and it would tempt us to turn from the Lord when that difficulty arises. And so Jesus says, no, you need to pay attention to this if-then statement. If you persevere, then you will be saved. If you don't persevere, then you won't be saved. That's significant, right? So it's one of those conditional statements. 1 John 2 says this. It says, if you love the Lord, then the love of the Father is not in you. So same type of thing. There's these conditional statements. We need the Lord to tell us those things because he's warning us against some kind of danger. He's telling us what's going to be safe for us. And of course, we need God's word to tell that to us. So that's a reason why we need God's word. And that's a good question to ask ourselves is, do you treat God's word in that way? Do you realize that you have to have God's word? So think about it practically. If you have a big decision coming up in your life, or if there's some behavior that you're wondering, maybe you have some sort of ethical dilemma and you're wondering what to do. Well, what's your instinct? Is it to go to the word first and to see what God says about it? Or is that sort of like a detail that maybe comes later, and so you try to figure it out on your own beforehand? Well, as God's people, we're supposed to understand, no, we have to have God's word. We need to know what God thinks about these things the same way that Israel needed it. So they're lining up there in front of Moses. They need God's word. But the second reason we need God's word is because God's word creates life. You need it because God's word creates life. And we see that all throughout the Bible. And you can just think about it in the Old Testament. So we went through Genesis, I don't know, a year and a half ago, and now we're going through Exodus. But Genesis 1 and 2, think about the way that God creates the world. He does it with his word. He speaks, and the word comes into being. Think about with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He calls him out of idol worship. He saves him with his word by this call that he gives to him. You can think about, there's this great passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 where God tells that prophet to prophesy to a graveyard. He goes out to this field of battle where there's all these bones, and they're really dry bones. So this battle happened a long time ago. These people have been dead for a long time. Their bones are laying there. And God tells Ezekiel, preach to these bones, which sounds crazy, right? Preach to these bones. These are bones. These people are dead. Why am I preaching to these bones? So he preaches God's word, and God pulls those bones up miraculously, puts muscle and flesh on them, and then breathes life into those bones, and they become living people again. That is a perfect picture of what God's word does. It gives life. If you're a Christian, when you were a non-Christian, it was that word that gave you spiritual life. And if you're a Christian now, that's the word that grows us spiritually. It's what Romans 10 talks about, that we're saved by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing that word. So this is what God does with his word. He grows us as Christians. It's what gives us life. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. So we long for it because we need it. It talks about that in 1 Peter. It says we should long for the word like babies long for milk. If you haven't been around a newborn in a while, then you can go be around a newborn and be reminded what that's like. I'm thankful that we're done with newborns. Anyway, newborns are great, but they cry a lot because they want milk, right? It's a great reminder when you're around babies. That's the way that we're supposed to be with the word of the Lord. We need it. We need it. And so that's why if you're a Christian, everything that I just said, you should create lots of opportunities to interact with the Bible, right? It's not a thing, listen, you guys are busy. Okay, that's one thing I've learned since being here. You guys are busy. This isn't the type of thing that's just going to happen. You're not going to stumble across this. Right? You're not going to just sort of like roll out of bed and then find yourself this big chunk of time to read the word. You've got to create it. You've got to carve it out. It's a hard thing to do because everybody's so busy, but we need God's word. And there's several different ways. There's different venues to get the word. So the easiest one, the place to start is regularly reading God's word, right? Regular time in the Bible. That's the place to start. But there's a lot of helpful books that can help you understand the Bible better. Help you understand how it's put together, help you understand how to interpret difficult parts of it. Because if you have read the Old Testament, A lot of times it's difficult to interpret, isn't it? Yes. You nod your heads. It's hard. So lots of times we need help with that. Well, there's a book table in the back, and there's a lot of helpful books there. All of those books are safe books. Those authors are safe authors. So if you see an author's name, not only can you think, oh, this could be a good book, I can trust this book, you could get any other book by that author. That's a helpful thing to do, to read books by other Christians that are trustworthy to help us understand the Bible better. So reading the Bible, reading books that can be helpful. And by the way, a lot of you might think, well, I don't like to read. I just don't like to read. And I understand that because grades don't necessarily have to do with reading, but in my case, they did. So I graduated high school with a 2.0, came into my senior year with a 1.8, okay? I didn't do a lot of reading, right? Hated to read. But here's the thing. When I became a Christian at the end of high school, I realized that a helpful part about Christian discipleship is reading books. Because the guys I knew that loved Jesus the most, they were the ones who were reading books. And I didn't know anything about Christianity, so I'm looking to these guys. And so I'll tell you what I did. It's not complicated at all. I just prayed that the Lord would give me a love of reading. I realized this is going to be a helpful thing for my Christian walk. Lord, I don't like to do this thing. Will you please give me a love of reading? And praise the Lord, he did it. As he oftentimes does, he answers prayer. So if that's you, if you hate reading, pray that the Lord would give you a love for reading. It's a helpful thing. Helpful thing for discipleship in Christ. So those are a couple of things. You can listen to sermons. Most of you guys, I have a flip phone. Most of you guys don't have flip phones. I can't listen to sermons on my phone unless I call a friend and just tell them to like read a sermon to me and I'll put it on speakerphone. I've never done that. Maybe I should do that. You guys can download sermons and they're there on your phone and you can listen to them. There's a lot of great preachers, right? Guys that are really, really faithful. If you don't know any of those guys, because listen, if you just go to the internet, the same way as you just walk into a Christian bookstore, there are more not good resources in there than there are good resources, period. That's the long and the short of it. So if you just throw a rock in a Christian bookstore, you're going to hit probably a not good book. Sorry, I wish it was different, but that's the way it is. The internet, the same thing. If you just search sermon, chances are you're not going to get a great sermon. But there's a lot of guys that are super faithful expositors of the word. And you can listen to sermons by those guys. I'll just list a few names. I'll even email them out later this week. There's a guy named R.C. Sproul, great preacher of the word. John Piper, great preacher of the word. Mark Dever, there's a guy named Ligon Duncan. There's all sorts of guys. C.J. Mahaney. Again, authors back there, you can look at those names and search for those sermons. That's a weird way to type on the computer. You shouldn't do that. But it'll pull up those guys' sermons, and you can listen to them. So basically, all that to say, as Christians, we need to be sure that we're putting God's word in front of ourselves. We need it. We need it because it tells us things we wouldn't know otherwise, but we also need it because it grows us spiritually. It gives life to us. Last thing, on our webpage, there's a tab that says suggested links. I should have said this first. Just go to that tab. Click on that. There are several ministries there. Click on those ministries. Listen to sermons on those webpages. Those are all great ministries. That's why we put them there. So God's people need God's word. And so that's why for Jethro and Moses, it's not an option for them to cut back on people getting God's word. Look at what his advice is in verse 17. It says, Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now go up to verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So what Jethro tells Moses to do is to raise up other men to help him, raise up other men to help shepherd Israel. So Moses doesn't have to do it by himself. So there's a group of men that can help him with that. And that's what he does. Look at verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So Moses picks these men, and they're going to help him shepherd the people of God. They're going to help him bring the word. And God has made the same provision for the church. So despite the fact that a lot of churches only have one pastor, that's not God's ideal situation. That's not his design for the church. We know that because if you read about churches in the New Testament, whenever it talks about elders or pastors or overseers, those three words are talking about the same office in the Bible, just uses it to describe different parts of the task. But if you read about a church and their pastors or their elders, it's always in the plural, period, every single time. He never talks about a church and says, you know, the single elder there, the elder, should do this thing. He always talks about it, a plurality. That's helpful. And since I've been here, that has been the most helpful thing about my ministry, is having another elder, another pastor to help shepherd, right? To keep you from making stupid mistakes. I've told you guys this before. If it was just me, you guys would have had to suffer through a lot more mistakes. There's a lot of ideas I'll throw out that Bud will be like, I don't know if that's a great idea, right? And he sort of can talk me off the ledge, which you guys need to praise the Lord for that. That's a good thing. So it's a provision for God's church that he gives multiple elders, multiple pastors to shepherd the body. And that's something that we pray for, right? We pray for that regularly, that God would raise up other men that are able to teach and that are biblically qualified that could help us to shepherd the body, that God would raise up other elders. Okay, well, that's sort of the first part of what we see here. God's people need God's word. But in chapter 19, this is the second thing that we see, is we need to treat God's word seriously. Because what chapter 19 is, it's a setup for chapter 20. So think about it this way. When you walk into, if you've ever been to a counselor's office or to a therapist's office, those offices, everything that's in there is thoughtfully placed. So they try to paint the walls a certain color that's sort of a calming thing. They like to have the lights a certain way. They want that environment to say, basically, listen, this is a safe place. You can just talk freely here. They set that up with the environment. Exodus 19 does the opposite of that. With all the details that God incorporates in Exodus 19, he is basically telling Israel, this is not a safe place. This is a dangerous place. And so he's setting everything up for him giving the law to let people know how serious they need to take his word. And we see it first in the environment he creates around Mount Sinai, where he's going to give his law. Look at verse 9 of chapter 19. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So God comes down in this thick, we're told in another spot that it's a black, dark cloud. Well, that's not the kind of imagery that conveys that God is your buddy, right? It conveys the opposite. This is a big God. This is a thing that sort of makes me nervous. So he comes down in this cloud. There's more where that came from. Look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So we're told there's smoke because there's fire, and it's pouring up like a furnace. That's what a kiln is. So that's part of what they see when they would look at the mountain. So if you've seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, Mount Doom in that movie, that's what this would look like, right? Fire, smoke, trembling, loud noises. And it's not just visual stuff, it's also auditory stuff. So God incorporates those details to let people know how serious of a situation this is. Look at verse 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So there's this trumpet sound that's getting louder and louder. Now, when we hear trumpet, oftentimes we think, my kid's middle school band concert or, a band at a football game. In this culture, a trumpet, well, that was what was used to signal war. So an opposing army is coming, and so you blow that trumpet. So for us, it would be like sirens. It would be like if you hear sirens and they start out dim and they get louder and louder and louder. Again, all of this is setting up this image that's not a sweet, safe image. It's a dangerous, scary image. So they're getting louder and louder, and when God speaks, it sounds like thunder. So none of this supports the popular image of God that he's like this sweet grandpa, right? Who just wants everybody to be happy and is just hoping that somebody will come and spend time with him. Okay, if that's an idea of God, that's a prevalent idea about the Lord. That would be remedied if people would read a passage like this. That's not who God is. Exodus 19, God is big and imposing and scary because he's holy. And everything about this situation is setting that up. This is a dangerous situation. And look at verse 12. This is where this idea really becomes plain. This is a dangerous situation. Verse 12, he tells Moses, "And you shall set limits for all the people all around." He's talking about the mountain, saying, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So think about what we just read. God says, listen, set these limits around the mountain. Tell the people not to cross those limits until I tell them to. If they do, you kill that person. Isn't that crazy? You kill that person. Not only that, if it's an animal, you kill that animal. Animals don't know, right? That goat could just wander over there. If Moses tells him not to do it, he doesn't know. But again, God is setting up this image to show what a serious thing it is to be in the presence of God, what a serious thing it is to receive his word. And so if somebody goes too close, they get shot. And they aren't even, he says, listen, and the authorities that performed this capital punishment on this person that crossed the line, I don't want you to touch that offender. You need to kill him by standing away with an arrow or with stones or something where you don't have to touch him. Again, this is serious business. There's danger here. And something this reminds us about is that you can't approach God any way you want, right? Something the Bible is really clear about. That's what our culture would like to think. Yeah, you can approach God any way you want. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy, and we are sinners. What that means is we can only approach him in the way that he has prescribed for us. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." That's the way that it's been revealed to us. That's the only way you can get to God. If you try to come to God through another means than Jesus, you're in trouble, right? Those were the people that got shot at the foot of the mountain because they didn't come to God the way they were supposed to. We can only come to God through Christ. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" So, serious situation. And remember, this is all setting up chapter 20, where God's going to give his word to his people. Well, we're going to flip over now to Hebrews 12, and we're going to close looking at this passage. So flip to the right to Hebrews 12. It's in the New Testament. It's towards the end of the New Testament. Because in Hebrews 12, the author talks about this story. He picks up this story from Exodus 19, and he draws out some implications from it. And like we've talked about before, best case scenario is when a New Testament author picks up an Old Testament story. Because then you don't have to worry about how to interpret it. Because that guy is going to interpret it the way that it's supposed to be interpreted in Christ. So it's like the answers at the back of the math book. So in this situation, we have one of these answers. Exodus 19 is going to be interpreted for us in Hebrews chapter 12. So look at verse 18 in Hebrews 12. He's recounting this story from Exodus 19. This is what he says. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest," that just means a storm, "and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So the author of Hebrews, he's describing the story we just read in Exodus 19. And the same thing stands out to him as it does to us. It's a scary situation. There's fear involved here. Well, look at his application for us as Christians. Verse 25. So he describes this story, and then this is the application for us. He says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." He's talking about the Lord. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So what he's saying is, listen, remember the story in Exodus 19 where those people didn't listen to the word of the Lord and you saw what happened to them, how scary that scene was? And he says, listen, you need to understand that it'll be the same for you. If you refuse God's word, if you don't trust the Lord. And he actually says that the day of judgment in the future will be even worse than Exodus 19. Look at verse 26. He's setting up a dichotomy here. He's talking about Exodus 19 and then the future judgment when Jesus comes back to judge the world. This is what he says. "At that time," talking about Exodus 19, "at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. So what he's saying is, listen, when God judged Israel in Exodus 19, it was one limited geographic place. He's speaking to them from that mountain, and that's the thing that shook, that one spot. But he's saying, listen, one day Jesus will return, and it won't just be Mount Sinai that shakes. He will shake the universe. Everything will be judged. It won't just be this small spot. And again, he's telling us to take God's word seriously. This is a warning for us. And so the question for you should be clear. Do you refuse God's word? So we talked about how we need it. Well, when you interact with it, do you receive it or do you refuse it? And you can think about it practically. What do you do when you've got some sort of behavior you're involved in and you come to realize that the Bible says that God is not cool with that thing? So what do you do? Do you change? Do you repent? Do you turn and trust in the Lord by giving him that behavior? Or do you just say, listen, this probably isn't that big of a deal. I know God says not to do it, but I'm just not going to worry about this warning here. And you kind of just go on and do your own thing. Or you can think about it intellectually. What about when you believe something a certain way and you see that the Bible tells you that that's not true, this other thing is true? Do you conform your mind and your opinion to Scripture? Or do you say, oh, this probably isn't that big of a deal. And so you sort of write Scripture off and you keep believing the way that you want to believe. Look at verse 25 again. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So that's what this story is supposed to do for us. Don't refuse God's word. You know, in Exodus 19, the people who are refusing God's word, they're the ones who are getting shot with arrows. It's a serious thing. They didn't escape when they refused his word, and we won't either. That's what this passage is telling us. Now, as we think about this and sort of tie it up, this doesn't mean that Christians have to do this perfectly. Right? It doesn't mean that we're going to be punished if we don't always receive God's word perfectly and we don't ever refuse it, because we know that we're sinners. So none of us does this perfectly. So there's all sorts of times where a Christian, even a Christian who's a mature Christian, will struggle with believing something the Bible tells them to believe, or will struggle with letting go of a particular sin that the Bible tells them to let go of. There's only one person who never refused God's word ever. And that was Jesus Christ. And he's our Savior. That's why we need him. Okay, if God thought that we could obey his law perfectly, he wouldn't have sent Christ. He would just tell us, hey, you guys just need to do what's in this book. But of course, he didn't do that because he knows we can't do it. So he sent Jesus for us. Look at verse 24. It reminds us about the gospel. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here's what he's talking about here. You remember in Genesis 4, there's Cain and Abel, they're brothers. Cain rises up and kills Abel. God comes to Cain later and he says, hey, where is your brother? Of course, the Lord knows where his brother is. He's doing the thing we do with our kids, where I see Jude hit Nora and then I say, did you hit your sister? Well, I saw it happen, right? I'm not looking for information. Same thing with the Lord. He's not looking for information there. He's looking to try to draw out what's going on in Cain's heart, for Cain to admit what's going on. Well, Cain doesn't do it. He says, I don't know where am I my brother's keeper? You know, I don't know where he is. And then you remember what God says? He says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. And here's what that means. The Abel's blood, the Lord knew that it was there and it was crying out for justice. Abel's blood was calling down God's justice on Cain, which Cain got. He gets punished for that. That's the way that the world works. You do something bad, you get punished for it. That's what Abel's blood does. Jesus' blood does the opposite thing. Jesus' blood doesn't call down judgment. It calls down mercy and grace. Is that incredible? Yes. That is why the gospel is good news. Because judgment isn't called down on you if you're in Christ. Mercy is called down on you. Jesus' blood speaks an infinitely better word than the blood of Abel. So none of us does this perfectly. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to trust in him to pay for our sins. But something the book of Hebrews makes clear is that trusting Christ includes the idea of trusting in his word. Not perfectly, but regularly. So think about it this way. If you have a friend that is always raving about how much they trust you, how smart they think you are, how wise they think you are. I don't feel like I have anybody like that, but maybe you guys have somebody like that. So let's say they're always talking about how much they trust you. But when they ask your advice and you give it, let's say they never take it, ever. Okay, well, at some point you would probably say, I hear them saying they trust me. This doesn't look like trust, right? It looks like trust in word only. They're saying they trust me, but they never take my advice. So that doesn't, where's the line then? You know, when does somebody who's a sinner but trusting in Jesus, that question, to focus on the overall direction of your life? And this is the last thing that we'll talk about. Think about it this way. Just remember that when you're making that trip. You're driving north on 95. Okay, you are on 90, the digital compass, which it tells you which direction. That was confusing for me as a kid because I'm thinking, wait a second, it's 85. I'm on 85 north, but the compass in the car says that we're going west right now. So how does that work? Well, that happens all the time, doesn't it? If you're on I-95 north, there's going to be a lot of times where if you've got a compass or it's you've got a fancy car and it's there in your car, you're going to be going east on 95 north. You're going to be going west. There's even times where you will find yourself going south for a little bit, which is confusing, but that's the way it is. But listen, if you zoom out and you look at a map, there's no confusion about which direction 95 is going, right? If you zoom in real close, yeah, it dog legs. It goes back and forth. Sometimes it even goes backwards. But if you zoom out, you will be able to tell, no, this is going north. Well, that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to back out and say, okay, is the direction of my life going towards God? So for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, that's the way to think about this. Don't get discouraged when you sin during the day or sin during the week or have a month you feel like where you're going backwards. Look at the past 5 years and say, okay, in the past 5 years, have I been headed towards the Lord? That's what Hebrews is looking for. If you haven't been a Christian that long, look at the past year. Look at the past 6 months. And that's what you're looking for, that trajectory. Not that I'm doing it perfect, but am I trusting in Christ's word? Am I headed towards the Lord? So that's what Hebrews 12, Exodus 19 are telling us. Don't be the kind of person who's characterized by refusing God's word, because Israel didn't get away with it. And so we shouldn't think that we'll get away with it either. But the note this passage ends on in Hebrews, it's not a note of warning. It's a note of hope. So in verses 26 through 27, he's talking about God coming back in judgment, judging the world, where he shakes everything and nothing is left except for one thing. Look at verse 28. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So on the day of God's judgment, only his kingdom will remain. And it's those of us who are trusting in his word, which is ultimately Jesus Christ, it's those of us that will be safe, that will be brought into that kingdom that won't be shaken. So don't turn from God's word. Press into it. Hold on to it. Whatever you do, don't refuse it. Well, when we finally do enter that kingdom, it's a cause of celebration. This is what verse 22 is talking about in Hebrews 12. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect.